are the teaching of Jesus Christ. By way of exception, I will use no notes except the sacred scriptures for a conference on the Beatitudes. First, to place the matter into context, the most extensive and concentrated teaching of Christ on the moral and spiritual life is found in St. Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. It follows immediately after Christ's being tempted by the devil in the desert, and the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is the discourse on the Beatitudes. Let me first read what St. Matthew has, and then both briefly explain and always apply to our own personal lives. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall possess the earth. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are they who suffer persecution for justice' sake, for there is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men reproach you and persecute you and, speaking falsely, say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and exult, because your reward in heaven is great. For so do they persecute the prophets who were before you." First, by way of introduction, there are two narratives of the Beatitudes. In St. Matthew, 8 Beatitudes. In St. Luke, 4 Beatitudes and 4 Woes. Over the centuries, the Church concentrates on the narrative as we've just read it. Note too, the preaching of the Beatitudes comes immediately after Christ had finished his 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in the desert, then being tempted by the evil spirit. It was the beginning of Christ's public ministry in teaching. But note, in teaching, in order to motivate the will teaching was not merely academic. It was no mere cerebral instruction. It was teaching with a purpose. The mind indeed was to be enlightened, but only as the mind in turn could provoke the will to action. Moreover, although their Sermon on the Mount synthesizes all of Christ's teaching in the moral order on how his followers are to live, yet, not surprisingly, Christ began his Sermon on the Mount not by preaching to the crowds. We are told the crowds went up the mountain. But then, before Christ began speaking to the crowds, he first spoke to the disciples. This is selective preaching. The disciples, by definition, are those who were to be learned or instructed in Christ's mind and will, so they in turn could teach others. We will be talking about Christ's teaching to the multitude. But first, I thought we should have one conference on Christ's teaching of the disciples. Now that, my friends, is yourselves. At most, at very most, one third of the human race even nominally Christian. Of the Christians in the world, the latest figures from the Holy See are 900 million nominal Catholics. It is by now we know not everyone who calls himself a Catholic really is one, either what he believes or especially in how he behaves. And even among the believing and, shall I say, behaving Catholics, only a fraction, of a fraction ever make the spiritual exercises. And I can tell you, another only fraction of a fraction, even those who do make, as we casually call it, a weekend retreat. We began, when we started these retreats here in Barrington, on Friday night. The men felt it was not enough. I couldn't believe it. They wanted more. So we started Thursday night. Complaints. We want more. And now it's Wednesday night. I watch what I am saying. If there is anyone among the lay faithful who can justifiably be called the disciples of Christ, it is you. In other words, even as those the contemporaries of Jesus, who were called disciples, were specially picked. Different figures. 70 is the traditional number. And even if the word disciples here means apostles, which it can well mean, at most 70, and more likely just 12, there are certain persons to whom Christ gives special graces, and he expects from them a special dedication, responsiveness to the graces they receive. Why? In order that they, having become disciples, namely, having been taught by the Master, might in turn become apostles, to be sent by the Master, so they in turn might proclaim the gospel to those whom God puts into their lives, into your lives, so that from him, through you, others might believe, and believing love, and loving serve Jesus Christ. Now the Beatitudes. He'll not dwell on each of the 8 Beatitudes. Except to go over them and pinpoint some specific feature of the spiritual life that we all need. We still have 2 full days for the retreat. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is not coincidentally that Christ, in the first century of the Christian era, with a kind of material prosperity or affluence, such as, say, we are accustomed to in our country, did not exist. Oh, there were indeed wealthy people in the Roman Empire in those days, but they were precious few compared to the teeming multitude who lived in destitution. Yet Christ made sure that the bedrock of the following of him, and therefore the first of the Beatitudes, would be on poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit means many things, but it sure means one thing. It means detachment from all material possessions in this world. As I keep telling people, our own country is the best fed nation in history. It is the most leisure society in the world. The United States, by any standard, is materially a prosperous nation. Possessions seduce. Money blotches and over the years. In God's providence, He has placed some very wealthy people into my life. Without identifying the man. Told me recently, Father, I've just sold 5 of my airplanes, including a transatlantic airliner. So I asked him, how many more do you have left? 3 more. I said, get rid of them. I'll never forget the mini retreat that I gave, many because of the number of men, but Maxie in the millions of the hair among them. I use Matthew all right, and I spent 1 hour telling those multimillionaires how hard it is for rich men to get to heaven. But the first beatitude does not say that we are to be held homeless or not merely dollarless but penniless. In a detachment of heart, and if there is one resolution you should make during the retreat, ask yourselves, or better ask the Lord, Lord, how attached am I to what I have of material goods? I keep telling people, most of the human race goes to bed hungry every night. I spent 8 days in Tijuana, Mexico last month. As far as the eye can reach, I'd estimate 2 square miles of shacks. Can't call them houses, can't call them homes. A Mexican government, how kind of them, provides water, water trucks, to provide water that can be taken without being poisoned, if the water is so polluted. Years ago, when I spent a week with Mother Teresa in Tijuana, she told me, Father, I have traveled all over the world. I have never seen such destitution in my life anywhere as here in Tijuana. And within a 40-minute drive of that ocean of shanties, across the border, and now get this, to the right, San Diego, to the left, Tijuana. What a contrast between an earthly paradise, San Diego, and an earthly dump, Tijuana. Needless to say, we can have a very insightful retreat, not for 4, but for 40 days on the first beatitude. Second. Blessed are the meek, for they shall possess the earth. What is our Lord telling us? Two possible translations, either meek or gentle, and both are good translations of the original Greek of Matthew's Gospel. I distinguish meekness from gentleness by saying that a meek person controls his temper and a gentle person practices charity. A meek person controls his temper. We have a temper, and let's be sure we know it is no sin to get angry. It cannot be. Otherwise, the Son of God, oh, what language Jesus used, remember? I wouldn't dare tell a congregation what Christ told the Pharisees. He drove the money changers out of the temple. He used his temper. The key is not using our temper. It is not losing it. Holding on. And there's no more powerful influence over others, especially others that are doing wrong, than controlled anger. It is a supernatural art, controlling one's anger. But notice, controlling it does not mean not using it. And to see the kingdom of Christ being debauched. In one part of the world after another. It should get us angry. But then controlled anger does things. Achieves, but always mastered. All gentleness, theologically, we assume that one must first be provoked in order to practice gentleness. If nobody provokes you, you may know how to spell gentleness. You may be able to define it, but you're not practicing it. It is under provocation that our love for the one who provokes us is restrained. We say what needs to be said. We do what needs to be done, but hear it. It is done under provocation, but hear it, but animated by charity. These are not subtle distinctions. They are at the heart of what Christ told us to learn from him. Learn of me, for I am meek or gentle and humble of heart. Proud people are not meek. Proud people are not gentle. conscience of this beatitude. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word mourning, as used by Christ here in the Beatitudes, does not mean sadness. Though in English, our language is so fluid to be charitable, so confused, to be honest, that I tell people the latest Third International Webster Dictionary, the editors, after years of research and millions of dollars spent, decided there can no longer be published an unabridged English dictionary that defines the meaning of words. The English-speaking world is too confused in knowing what words mean. Do you hear me? All that Webster's International tells us they could do was to tell us not the meaning of words, but how words are used. Back to the word mourn. As the church explains the meaning of this beatitude, mourning is a legitimate sorrow. Mourning is interior pain which is shown externally. But it better be a sorrow over what deserves to be, well, sorry about. On two occasions we are told that Christ wept. He wept over Jerusalem, and he wept of the grave of Lazarus. Legitimate sorrow is first sorrow over sin, our own and that of others. Legitimate sorrow is sorrow over the loss of a loved one. And nowadays, as I trust you agree, the worst loss of a loved one is not by death, but by estrangement. Oh, the agony of a loving and faithful wife over infidelity of her husband. The sorrow by now of so many parents over the loss of their children to their true faith. What is Christ's promise? The word, they shall be comforted again. There are times when I tell myself, and I'm telling you out loud now, I wish I did not have to give this retreat in English. Motum mihi placeret, loqui non Anglice, sed Latine. Quia lingua Anglica non est lingua Catholica. I trust I was clear. shall be strengthened. They'll be given the grace to carry their sorrow and not cave in under the sometimes heavy hand of God's providence. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. What are we being told? We are being told we are to hunger and thirst, which is biblical language for strong desire. But what are we to desire? We are to desire what God wants, desire what is right, desire what is pleasing to Him. For the language that we've just read, hunger and thirst want strongly, hunger and thirst for what God wants in our own lives, in the lives of others, and note the promise, and they shall be satisfied. What is this beatitude telling us? It is telling us, be better. Make an inventory of our desires and whatever else you do during these days of the spiritual exercises. Won't be easy. The kind of desires you've got. Sometimes I ask an audience, do we always have good desires? I'm not clear, I repeat. Are all our desires good? I'm not quite sure what I'm driving at. So I try to be still more clear. Do we sometimes have bad desires? I never ask for a raising of hands. Nobody wants to admit raising the left hand that they have wrong desires or bad desires. Sure we do. Sure we do. The principal, most constant, most embarrassing, most demanding, and most difficult experience of our lives is coping with our evil desires. If there is anything that reveals our fallen human nature, this is it. No two people have the same kind of evil desires. Seven capital sins, which I rename the seven capital sinful tendencies of human nature. We all have them. What is Christ telling us? Watch your desires. Control your desires. Master your desires. And not in some stoic fashion that you don't desire. Fear of God, we better desire. Israel, remember in the Old Testament, was praised by the Lord for being, in the church's official Latin, a vir desiderium, a man of desires. We are to have desires, strong desires, imperative desires, manly desires, burning desires. What Christ is telling us is to make sure that what we desire is what God wants us to desire. What is right, what is just, what is pleasing to God. There are two words I honestly believe many people use with no discrimination between them, and they are want and need. Do we need everything we want? No. Or the light of the Beatitude. Do we want everything we need? Again, sadly, no. What Christ is telling us in this Beatitude is to want what we need. And what do we need? What God wants. And don't tell me, this does not take superhuman grace from God. I might almost define the modern world as hell-bent on creating wants in people for things they don't need. What is the promise? On each of the Beatitudes carries with it a promise. Christ tells us, then, those who hunger and thirst for what is right, those who hunger and thirst for what God wants in their lives, they will always, what a precious revealed adverb, they will always be satisfied. Over the years in teaching theology, I have, among others, defined suffering as unsatisfied desires. We are here in the realm of divine mystery. They all want to be satisfied. They all want to be at peace. They all want to be happy. But here's the divine formula. Desire, want, are the strongest language at the disposal of the Holy Spirit in inspiring, well, this beatitude spoken by Christ is hunger and thirst for what God wants, and you will always be satisfied, and you will always be happy. Does God want? Does He want us to dare use the verb, embrace the cross. Yes. Years of the priesthood have taught me many things. I couldn't say this 20 years ago, but I can now. The deepest happiness on earth is experienced by those who love the cross that God places into their lives. Well, that's a contradiction. No, it isn't. That's the truth. Because there are desires and desires and desires. Depth and further depth and still further depth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Christ made sure that one of the most difficult and demanding precepts of the gospel, the practice of mercy, should be enshrined as a Jew and the Beatitudes had enshrined as a jewel in the Lord's Prayer. Mercy, of course, is love. But love that costs. Love that is difficult. Mercy is the love of unlovable people. Mercy is kindness shown to the unkind. Generosity toward the selfish. Charity toward those who not only do not love us, but may oppose us. And the best known form of mercy is, of course, the forgiveness of those who have offended us. All of this is our faith. That notice, this is a frightening beatitude because it places a condition on what we most need from God. What is that? His mercy. It is scary. John will place, that's why he places, and go through the litany of the thoughtless, the unkind, the weird, the eccentric, the crude, the cruel, the offensive. You add your own adjectives. In order that by loving them, it may be clenched fist. I love you all right. Let's tell ourselves this is not rhetoric. Not Keats, Shelley, or Byron. This is not poetry. This is the living God telling us on what condition he, whom we have so often and so deeply offended, will be merciful to us. blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God. Two words, either clean or pure of heart, and not. When I read certain translations of the Bible, oh, how I have to control my anger. It is not single-hearted, my mind. Single-hearted, nothing. Pure of heart, clean of heart, that's the Greek. It means two things, as the church over the centuries has explained this beatitude. It means sinless of heart. It means chaste of heart. There is nothing that so blinds the mind as a sinful heart. The blindest people in the world are sinners. And the more deeply they are steeped in sin, the blinder they are. And the tragedy is that so many of these blinded sinners are educated. They give lectures, conferences, they write books. They see, they do not see God. To understand God and to know His will, he must, day after day, struggle to overcome our sinful tendencies. People will ask me, either in writing or in conversation over the telephone, what can I do to improve my life of prayer? First question I ask, how often do you go to confession? 3 years, a month since I've been to confession. The conversation is very simple. Clean up the heart. How can we have God in our minds and God in our hearts if we're not cleansing our hearts of sin? Again, the church tells us cleanness or purity of heart in this beatitude means chastity. And chastity of heart. And what a safe statement this is. There is nothing that so blinds the human heart as unchastity. In fact, St. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, speaking of his Roman contemporaries, steeped in sins of sexual perversity. When I read that chapter of Romans, I think I'm reading the New York Times. And what does Paul say? And therefore, you have the conclusion, and therefore, God has blinded their minds. An unchaste society is a blind society. what makes it so seductive and attractive is that the United States is the most academically sophisticated society of history. We average 5 million Americans on college campuses every year. Sometimes I ask people, is every intelligent person educated? No. Is every educated person intelligent? No. I'll try to control my vocabulary. The number of PhD idiots in the United States is past counting. Do you believe me? And then those who still believe in God and believe in the Ten Commandments and believe there are absolutes in the moral of order. Now I quote Sigmund Freud here. All such people who believe in absolutes in the moral order, those who believe in a life after death, those who believe in the heaven and the hell, are, I'm quoting Sigmund Freud, all psychotics. My dear psychotics, good morning. Oh, the divine wisdom hidden in these Beatitudes. We go. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Clearly, a peacemaker is more than just a person who is peaceful. He's even more than being peaceable. My three favorite words, peaceful, peaceable, and peacemaker. Who is a peaceful person? A peaceful person is one who does not have inner conflict in his mind or in his will. How is a peaceable person without conflict in his mind? Because he has the truth. The divinely established condition for peace of mind is possession of the truth. And this is the agony of millions of Americans. They just don't have the truth. There is one who is peaceable in heart or in will, whose will is conformed to the will of God. I've yet to meet a peaceful sinner. No wonder. And what does the world do? Provides them with all kinds of escapes from the inner conflict in their hearts, because their hearts are not conformed to the will of God. What's a peaceable person? A peaceable person is a peaceful person who is at peace with others. He is able to live at peace. peace with others, and others are able to live at peace with him. Oh, but he himself had better be interiorly peaceful himself. And the ones with whom we have to associate, people maybe we live with, may be difficult, to put it mildly, people. Yet, peaceability is conditioned on peacefulness. And as a person is peaceful within, and the mind possessing the truth, and the will conformed to the will of God, forget it. That person will be a problem wherever he or she is, wherever. And finally, peacemaker, which is the beatitude. This is the apostolate of peace. This is promoting peace in others. This is seeing conflict within others or between others and doing as much as in me lies with the grace of God to bring peace, to make peace among and between the people who may be our dearly loved. And the promise, they in a special way shall be called children of God. Then, the eighth and hardest beatitude. It's the only beatitude that Christ has a commentary to. Blessed are they who suffer persecution for justice' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I thought I'd say the explanation of the word blessed, which, by the way, is the only really good translation. It is not happy, or how happy, as some Bibles will tell you. It is blessed. Blessed means made happy by God. What is the eighth beatitude? The promise of happiness. Promised by God, therefore blessedness for those who suffer persecution for justice' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Christ continues, blessed are you when men reproach you and persecute you, and speaking falsely, see all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and exult, because your reward is great in heaven. For so do they persecute the prophets who were before you. But finally, is Jesus telling us? He is telling us, if you want to be true followers of the Master, we must be ready, willing, and in fact, even look forward to opposition, rejection, persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, if there is one bad beatitude that we in our day had better understand clearly and deeply, it is this one. What is the Savior telling us? He is telling us, If we're going to be faithful to the first seven Beatitudes, then the world will not love you. Not love you. And will oppose you. Oppose you. Will persecute you. Persecute you. Will do everything in its power to destroy you. And hear me. In the measure in which you are zealously and faithfully striving to promote the kingdom of Christ on earth. It is not rhetoric, my friends. Expect opposition. Don't be surprised. That's the price of following the Master. The secret, of course, is that there are some whom Christ specially chooses to become his favorite followers. Those whom he inspires. Whom he inspires to proclaim his gospel, teach it to others, in spite of non-acceptance or rejection, even by those who they most dearly love in their own families. They are the chosen of Jesus Christ. I don't hesitate recommending that you ask our Lord, even daily, for the grace of living the eighth beatitude, so that you will choose, not because it is difficult, and because Christ wants you to do his will, even though the world will not accept you. Lord Jesus, you not only taught the Beatitudes, you live them. And you live the eighth Beatitude, dear Jesus, by dying on the cross to teach us what happens to your followers when they are really faithful to you. Give us the strength to not only believe in the Beatitudes, but live them, so that living them here on earth, we may share your Beatitudes.